Friends in Jesus Christ, during my senior year in college, I had the opportunity to meet and converse with the late Arthur Ashe, who was a pretty famous professional tennis player. Mr. Ashe happened to be in Kalamazoo, Michigan on the weekend of our conference tournament, and the coach of Kalamazoo College invited all the players to meet with him in person. Now, when you're in the presence of greatness, and in this case a tennis legend, you can't help but ask him to teach you something that hopefully might help you with your own game. And one of the things that Mr. Ashe was known for was his mental toughness, his ability to win the big points when the match was truly on the line. And so I summoned the courage to ask him if and how he prepared any differently for those big points in a match. I wish I could give you the complete answer that Mr. Ashe gave to me back then. It's been a good 30 years. All I remember him saying, though, was, "Now that's a good question." And once he said that, my head was already swimming. Now the reason I share this little memory with you is because it's fascinating to me that of all the many things the disciples might ask Jesus to teach them, it's the subject of prayer that Luke highlights here in our text. And I don't know about you, but if I were following Jesus around during his 3 years of ministry on earth, there are plenty of other things that I might ask him first. For example, "Jesus, I'd like to improve my hospitality skills. Any chance you can teach me how to turn water into wine like you did at that wedding one time? Or maybe, Jesus, could you please teach me to walk on water? I've always been a little afraid of water. Maybe if I could walk on it instead." Or even better, "Jesus, could you teach me how to raise people from the dead like you did to Lazarus? If only I could do that in your name. Then people would truly know that you are God." But for the disciples, the burning question is simply, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And I suspect that one of the main reasons the disciples are making this particular request is because they see the link between Jesus' extraordinary prayer life and his power, his character, his teaching ability, and his courage. In other words, they notice that whenever Jesus goes out and engages in fruitful ministry, immediately afterwards he often withdraws and goes to be by himself in order to spend time with his Father in prayer. Prayer, of course, is often what renews Jesus for the road ahead. It's what gives him the courage to go forward in the journey, even when it eventually takes him to a cross. And no doubt the disciples discern the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father and the connection also to his authority and to his power. And therefore the request, "Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And they even add a little statement to that request, saying, "Just as John taught his disciples." Apparently they not only notice Jesus' extraordinary character and power, but they also take notice of John the Baptist and his followers. And John, of course, is pointing people to give their devotion to Jesus instead of himself. And so now, who better to ask this question, who better to direct the question to than to Jesus? Another thing that's really interesting in our passage is that Jesus doesn't give the kind of answer that we might expect him to. In other words, he doesn't direct the disciples to go reread or somehow immerse themselves in the book of Psalms, the Old Testament prayer book. Nor does he even give them a prescribed prayer that they're to pray over and over again. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Prayer itself. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a bit. No, instead, Jesus first tells his disciples how not to pray. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't keep babbling like pagans. In other words, the very first thing Jesus does in response to the question asked is to warn the disciples against praying like hypocrites and pagans. What does he mean by that? What might be the way that a hypocrite or a pagan might pray? It's important to know that the word for hypocrite is drawn from the Greek culture of that day that often referred to the one who was engaged in play acting or drama. A hypocrite was usually involved in the theater, and what he or she was doing was not real, it was acting. And so when Jesus warns the disciples not to pray like hypocrites, he's essentially saying, don't just go through the show or the motions or the acts of prayer. Don't just go through the show of prayer. Your God is not interested in any phoniness, any fake forms of piety, any shams when it comes to your prayer life. Jesus is not saying we should never pray aloud together publicly. We just shouldn't go out of our way to make a big show of it. In other words, it's not that Christians today can't pray at a McDonald's or a Red Robin. We just shouldn't go make a big production out of it as if this is the one opportunity to publicly witness to a watching world. The purpose, the motivation of prayer is not to make a big public display of our spirituality, but rather to draw close to a holy, almighty, sovereign God who invites us to come before him in reverent prayer. He's not interested in the public display. He's much more interested in our hearts. He wants our hearts. And not only are we not to pray like hypocrites, but neither are we to pray like babbling pagans. The word babbling here has the sense of vain repetition. And so Jesus is saying God is not interested in any mindless, cold, impersonal, repetitious, mechanical prayers. Apparently that's how the pagans pray. And for those who think that they can manipulate God by rote sayings and formulas, often what their prayers look like. And so even the Lord's Prayer, this model of prayer that Jesus is about to teach his disciples, it's not meant to be prayed in a mechanical, rote, impersonal fashion as if God is really pleased when we say this particular prayer aloud. Jesus doesn't say, recite this every time you pray. He's not mandating that we pray the exact words of the Lord's Prayer over and over again. He doesn't want us to reduce the Lord's Prayer to some kind of mindless repetition. No, rather, when it comes to prayer, here is a model of prayer that we're to pray like. Here are some transferable principles of how believers should pray. Here's an example. And of course, this is the prayer that we're studying this morning and throughout the weeks to come. This prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. No doubt in our culture today, I suspect almost all of us are used to hearing prayers that begin with these two words, Our Father. In fact, so common is it for us to hear a prayer begin like this that there may even be a tendency to take it for granted. And when we do that, it would be very easy for us to miss out on how radical this statement would have been back in the days of Jesus. And not just radical, but downright offensive. See, nowhere in the Old Testament will you find an example of someone beginning their prayer with the words, Our Father, or even My Father. There are certainly occasions when God is referred to as the Father, but never is this term used in a direct form of personal address. Then we get to the New Testament. And it's interesting to note that every recorded prayer of Jesus, with the exception of just one, begins with these words: Our Father, or My Father. And the significance of this is that not only is Jesus making a departure from tradition itself, but in a very real sense, He's claiming to be equal with God, which is what He is. And we can almost hear aloud the anger of the Pharisees as they listen to Jesus address God as Father. Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're a mere man. He is God. You can't claim to be on the same level as Him. You can't claim to have this type of intimacy with the sovereign King, the Lord of heaven and earth. You can't claim to be the Son of God. But of course Jesus can, and He does. And even more importantly, He invites us to make that very same claim. This then is how you should pray. Our Father. Our Father. In other words, not only is Jesus a child of God, but through Him, we are too. It's the main reason Jesus came to earth, so we might be adopted into the family of God. And by teaching us to pray like this, Jesus is also transferring this privilege to us that in Christ and through Christ, we are adopted children of God. Jesus Himself is our brother. By nature, we are children of wrath. And yet in Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God, and therefore Jesus invites us to call God Father. And so every time we begin our prayers with the words, Our Father, we should be reminded of our status change before God, that in Christ we are His adopted children, and therefore we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with our brother whose name is Jesus. We have unconditional access to the Father. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Let's reflect for a few minutes on each of some of the privileges of our adoption and what they mean for us today. Identify at least three of those privileges. To be adopted by God implies that we're now heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. In Jesus' day, as well as in our world today, to be adopted by someone means that one is now an heir of the wealth of the one who has adopted them. An heir of the wealth of the one who has adopted them. So, for example, Brooke and I aren't able to legally adopt our children, but just imagine if we could. And then imagine shortly after the adoption, Brooke invents a magic pill that relieves all the stress and anxiety of parenthood. Not a water to wine kind of pill, but one that actually works. Imagine that this pill gets approved by the FDA. We share it with the world. We soon become billionaires, all because of Brooke's incredible invention, A Man Can Dream. What that also means is that our children will reap the benefits of that increased wealth even though they hardly did a thing. They are heirs, and therefore they share in the privileges of being our children, and they receive all the benefits that come with the position. Now they experience that anyway, regardless of our ability to adopt them or not. But you get the picture. It's one thing to be an heir of fallen human beings. Think for a moment of what it means for us to be in Christ and therefore heirs of God. And quite honestly, that topic alone, being an heir, is at least two or three separate sermons. But certainly one thing to be an heir of God means is that we share in the glory of God. If we are children, Paul writes in Romans 8, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we also share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. And he then goes on to write, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So as an heir of God, what is our inheritance? Glory. Glory. As children of God, we have the guarantee that our future is glory. In all the unimaginable majesty, perfection, wisdom, beauty, greatness, and blessedness that comes with it. Quite frankly, our limited human minds can't even begin to imagine all that's involved. As an heir of God, we are guaranteed to share in the glory of God, and we didn't do a thing. What a joy. What a comfort. The second thing that our adoption implies is that we now have unconditional access to God. Unconditional access to God. Access to his love, his time, attention, protection. Unconditional access, not just when we are in the Father's house, but already now. We have access to the Father like nobody else. In one of his sermons on the Lord's Prayer, the late Tim Keller tells the story of the War of Jenkins' Ear. The War of Jenkins' Ear began in 1739 when a British ship was attacked by a Spanish ship in an unprovoked act of piracy. And the story goes that during the battle itself, the captain of the British ship, Captain Jenkins, had his ear cut off. So you know what Captain Jenkins did? He somehow saved his cut-off ear. He put it in a bottle of liquor and sent it back to the British Parliament. And there, his ear was taken out of the bottle. It was displayed for all the Parliament to see on account, an account of what happened was read aloud. And as a result, the British declared war on Spain. Why? Well, because an attack on a citizen of the crown was deemed an attack on Britain herself. Captain Jenkins had access to Parliament. He had their ear. And of course, they now had his too, but they also had his back. They were willing to go to war for him. Now, if that's not helpful, let me use another illustration we've used before. Imagine a king or a president, someone with great authority, influence, and power, someone whom we don't really have immediate access to. Who's the only person who can dare wake up a king or a president or some royal official in the morning and wake them up in the middle of the night and ask for a glass of water? Who's the only person who can do such a thing and get away with it? The child, the king's child. Only a child can wake up the royal official in the middle of the night and ask for something so simple as a glass of water. And only an adopted child of God has unconditional access to our Father in heaven. Only an adopted child of God has his unconditional love and commitment to our lives. And then one final benefit, we have a new identity. We have a new identity. The Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves. We're sons and daughters. We are children of the living God. And therefore, we derive our value and our self-worth accordingly. We are loved, accepted by our sovereign Father in heaven, and we now live into the freedom of his forgiveness and grace. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are free. We have a new identity. Adopted through Christ, we are children of the Heavenly Father. And as a result, we're not We're now invited to approach God with childlike awe, trust, and respect. Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, God's not just a loving Father, He's a heavenly Father, one whom our catechism tells us that we can expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. And therefore, we can come before Him not just with awe, with trust and respect, but also with confidence, with faith, and with hope, knowing that just as an earthly father longs to give good gifts to his children, so too will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. Two last things before we, as we conclude this morning. One is just an important pastoral concern, one that we need to be keenly aware of, whether it affects us personally or not. It certainly affects many in the world today. I suspect that almost all of us here this morning know someone for whom addressing God as Father is really difficult. And oftentimes the reason it's an incredible struggle is because in their own experience, their family father, their earthly father, was anything but loving. And so it's really difficult to call God Father because in their own experience, their father perhaps was cruel, vicious, insensitive, and in some extremely sad cases, maybe there was even a sense of a violation or an abuse that to associate God as Father causes their stomach to churn. There may even be some here this morning whom addressing God as Father is the last thing in the world that we'd want to do. If that's your story, or if it's the story of someone you love, then my encouragement is simply this. As hard as it may be, as difficult as it might be to say the word Father itself, I want to encourage you to focus your attention on that first word instead. It's the word Our. And the reason is because as adopted children, our Father is not your earthly father. Our Father is not the father who violates or neglects. Our Father is not a father who treats us like a slave, but rather as a son or a daughter. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, has no abuse in Him. Our Father loves us with perfect love, a kind of love that's even willing to die for us, so that we might become His children. Which leads me to close by pointing out the only time in the New Testament when Jesus doesn't begin a prayer, or doesn't talk about God and address Him as Father. You know when that is? Now, I'll give you a hint. It's the only time in Scripture when God stopped being a Father to His beloved Son. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is still loving God. He's still obeying God. He's not calling God Father. He's not calling God Father because God's no longer protecting him, no longer being his guardian, no longer showing his love. The Father is not there for him. And the reason? Because Jesus was willing to take on what we deserved. He was paying the price for our sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus loses the sonship so that we might receive the sonship we don't deserve. And so now every time we begin our prayers with our Father, We should be reminded of all that Christ has done for us through his perfect life, through his obedient death, through his glorious resurrection. And we should be reminded that because of Christ, you and I are now adopted children of God. And therefore, not only are we heirs of God, but we have unconditional access to the Father himself because of our new identity in Jesus Christ. And because we're God's children, every time we pray, "Our Father," we can be assured that when God hears us, he sees Jesus, and he treats us as if we deserve what his very own Son deserves. As a child of God, we have his attention, his love, his protection, and all the many other benefits that comes with being his children. Our Heavenly Father aches to give us all the good things and more that we often ache to give our earthly children. So think about that, especially those of you who are parents. Think about all the many good things that you want to give to your own children. And now just try to imagine the kind of gifts that our Heavenly Father longs to give to us. John writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. That is what we are. So let's go forth this morning and every morning, living into the freedom and the joy of this glorious truth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.